This evening, we are continuing our series through the covenants in the Bible. And tonight we have come to the fifth covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I've got quite a lot that I'd like to say concerning the Mosaic Covenant. I think there's been a lot of confusion about what our relationship to the Mosaic Covenant should be, our relationship with the laws of Moses, what applies to us, what doesn't apply to us, and how it affects the church. So it's a little bit too much information to be able to include in one Bible study, unless you want to be here till midnight, which I'm sure nobody does. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to split it into the Mosaic Covenant Part 1 and the Mosaic Covenant Part 2. And really, this week I'm going to lay down the foundation to do with the Mosaic Covenant, information about it, and then next week I'll do the application, how it affects us. Although there might be one or two hints in what I say today which give you an indication of the direction in which I'm heading in. So, yeah, this week, part one, next week, part two. And that means that I won't be teaching on Sunday. Ian's going to be teaching again, carrying on his series through the book of Romans. So that's where we're heading. Let's bow our heads in prayer, commit the teaching of God's word into his hands, and then we'll make a start. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, Lord, that you would shine that light into our minds and into our hearts, that we might leave this time of study with greater insight and understanding, and that, Lord, it would bring freedom, not bondage, blessing, not curse, in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then, so, just to get us up to date. God had sent a flood over the whole world to destroy man whose wickedness had grown great. We all know that. And yet we read in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love that verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, Noah was saved by grace, not by works of building an ark, not because he was special, but because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a point that I want to emphasize right from the beginning. Salvation is always a product of God's grace through faith. Noah found grace and then demonstrated faith by building an ark. And that conferred upon him salvation. Grace through faith. Okay, so no more than 100 years after the flood, perhaps a bit before that, maybe as short as 50 years, the wickedness of man that had been wiped out during the flood rose to the surface and reached the brim once more. And it manifested itself in a man named Nimrod and his kingdom, which at the heart had the Tower of Babel. So the Lord had to confront man's wickedness once more. And the way that he did that was he caused men to have different languages, and he also caused men to think in a different way. So the whole way of giving men different languages stopped that wickedness rising to the surface. But up until that point, every man and woman thought the same way, had the same pattern of thought. I was talking about this with Ray and Dennis briefly on Sunday morning, you might remember, how today, no two people think exactly the same way. And certainly when you go from culture to culture, different cultures think a different way. The French certainly think differently to the way the Brits think. And then the Nigerians think different to the way that French think. Colombians think different to the way that the Nigerians think. And then the Filipinos think different to the way that the Colombians think. You know, everybody has a different mindset and a way of approaching life. Which if those people are in Christ, together you'll enrich your experience and knowledge of Christ. But apart from Christ, just creates greater diversity between people because you don't see things the same way. And this was part of the purpose of giving language and a different train of thought. You know, that simple change meant that man found it hard to find agreement with each other. And if they couldn't find agreement with one another, and they certainly couldn't speak with one another, it would be harder to unite together and work against God, the way that the whole of mankind had united together under Nimrod to build the Tower of Babel. And thus, that slowed the rise in wickedness. The confusion caused at Babel was a restraint against the rise in wickedness, and of course was a trigger for different nation groups. So time passed. The different families that had been defined by language became different nations defined by geography. But the further people lived from the flood, the further people seemed to grow from God. So the Lord determined to make himself known to the world through one single people and nation. And of course, that people and that nation would be Israel. And through Israel, God would make himself known to the whole world. So approximately 425 years after the flood, God called a man named Abraham, from whom God would raise up a family and then a nation who would be his chosen people and witness to the whole world. Now, I've already talked about how Noah was saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, like Noah. Again, not because he was special, not because he was circumcised, because that is always the way a man is saved. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "And he that is Abraham believed in the Lord, and he that is God accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham received righteousness on the basis of faith. But if you were to read Romans 4:16, it makes it very clear that that faith was the product of God's grace. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, like Noah, like everybody is saved. And there, God established a covenant with Abraham, where Abraham served as the federal head or the progenitor of Israel. So the promises made to Abraham cascaded down and were conferred upon Israel, the nation that would come from Abraham. And that Abrahamic covenant would be the first of five covenants God makes with Israel. Now, the covenant God established with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, had 13 terms or provisions, and those 13 terms were spread over three categories of promise. The first promise was the promise of a land. God would give a land to Abraham's descendants. The second promise was the promise of a seed, that is descendants, but ultimately the seed that is Jesus Christ. And then the third promise was the promise of a blessing. God would bless Abraham and his descendants. And of course, those who blessed Abraham's descendants would in turn be blessed. Those who cursed Abraham's descendants in return would be cursed. Now, these promises will form the basis of three more of the five covenants that God would make with Israel. The promise of a land would be further developed in what's called the land covenant, which we'll look at in the future. The promise of a seed would be the basis of what would become the Davidic covenant, and the promise of a blessing would become the basis of what would become the new covenant. Land, Davidic, new covenant. So all these three covenants were born out of the Abrahamic covenant. So what was the fifth covenant that makes up the five covenants that God made with Israel? Well, it's the Mosaic covenant, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. In other words, there was no obligations for Abraham or his descendants to observe. The weight of obligation hung on God alone. And so God determined, come what may, I will give Israel a land. Come what may, I'll cause a seed to descend from Abraham. And come what may, I'll make sure that Israel is a blessing and is blessed. And that it was an everlasting covenant. So those promises still stand. And God's covenant with Israel still stands. It has not been overwritten. It has not been removed. And it has not been replaced. And the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of that covenant. Anyway, time moves on. And approximately 220 years after the covenant with Abraham was cut, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, now an old man, entered Egypt with his family. We all know the story. Joseph was cast out by his brothers, went into slavery, ended up in the court of Pharaoh, and he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and be able to make provision against a famine. Jacob, his sons, Joseph's brothers, went to Egypt to be able to get grain. And as a result, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and said, look, come bring the family to me and I'll look after you. But they didn't just come for a couple of years. They stayed there for over 200 years. And while Jacob's family, Israel, entered Egypt, a family, they would leave as a nation. So approximately 210 years later, Jacob had gone from being a family to a nation. And then, led by Moses, this nation of Hebrews fled Pharaoh and Egypt and his army into the wilderness. We all know the story. Now, there's an interesting pattern of how God prepares a man for ministry. I talked about this about 6-7 weeks ago when I gave that talk in 1 Samuel about the 20 years of silence. And I talked about the pattern of how God called David and Abraham and, of course, Samuel as well. And that fourfold pattern for how God prepares a man for a ministry is, number one, a calling. Number two, a foretaste. Number three, humbling. And number four, commission. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you obviously didn't listen to the talk. It's a good one to listen to, 20 years of silence. But the way that God prepares a man for ministry is he first calls the man. After he's called the man, he gives that man a foretaste of the ministry that he is going to experience later on in life. But then what follows after that is humbling. God humbles the man, sends him into a wilderness and deals with his life, getting rid of his flesh, preparing him for the ministry that lies ahead. And then the fourth step is commission. God commissions him and brings him in to that ministry. Now, the reason I highlight this is because God had called Israel as a nation to a ministry. They were to be a witness to the whole world of who God was. And the pattern that we see when God prepares a man for ministry also follows in the life of Israel as God prepares the nation Israel for their ministry in the eyes of the world. First of all, it starts off with a calling. It says in Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right there in Egypt, God gave Israel a calling. Then comes the foretaste. If you remember, Israel experienced a tremendous victory over the nation of Egypt. Egypt was the victim of many plagues, and even when they pursued Israel, the army was drowned in the Red Sea. Who was it that fought for Israel? It wasn't Israel. It was God who fought for Israel and gave Israel a tremendous victory. That was a foretaste of the ministry of Israel. When they were coming to the promised land, God would fight for Israel and give them a victory over the occupying nations, but also the surrounding nations, as long as they continued in faith and obedience to God. So that was a foretaste of the ministry that would come. But then came a time of humbling. The Lord took Israel into the wilderness and they would be tried and tested for 40 years so that their character was dealt with, and as a people group, they were ready to be God's people. And then fourth, they would be commissioned for their actual ministry under the leadership of Joshua. They would go into the promised land, subdue the nations and become the people and exercise the ministry for which God had called them. So the reason I bring this to light is part of the humbling and the preparation of Israel was bringing them into the wilderness and establishing the Mosaic covenant with them. That Mosaic covenant would define them as a people, and it would define their relationship with God and would help prepare them for the ministry that they would have in the future. So let's go to the foot of Mount Sinai. And let's start looking at this covenant proper. Can you open up your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 19? Exodus chapter 19. Now, if you can cast your memories back right to the beginning of the series, I told you about the five steps that would be involved in forming a covenant. They would start off with the negotiations. Then after the negotiation of terms would been agreed, there would be a ceremony. That ceremony would involve having animals cut in half, and then that the two representatives of the parties involved in forming the covenant would walk through those cut animals, declaring the terms of the covenant. The third step would be the cutting of the covenant, where blood would be shed by the two representatives, and they would hold their hands and kind of effectively become brothers, but show that they were one in this covenant. Then the fourth step of cutting a covenant would be a covenant meal, where everybody would be involved in the meal. And then the fifth step would be a memorial would be erected, perhaps a pile of stones, a monument, or perhaps an altar, just to commemorate that covenant. So, first and foremost, there would have to be negotiations. Now, for there to be negotiations, there would have to be participants. Who were the participants in the Mosaic Covenant? Well, they were Israel and they were God. Let me say that again. The participants in the Mosaic Covenant was Israel and God. Now, previous covenants were made with individual men, Adam, Noah, and Abraham. But these men served as federal heads of mankind or the nation of Israel. And even though it's called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant is actually made with Israel, not Moses as the federal head. The Mosaic Covenant is sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant because it was formed at Mount Sinai in Arabia. And in some respects, that might be a better title to save confusion. Unfortunately, I find Sinaitic difficult to say, so I'm going to stick with Mosaic. And of course, some people call it the Old Covenant. But the point I want to make is the negotiations, the participants in those negotiations, the participants in that covenant were Israel and God. Not God and the Gentiles, not God and the church, God and Israel. They were participants, and that's important to remember. So the negotiations. Let's read Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. So in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So here we see the step one of making a covenant, the negotiations. The Lord calls Moses up the mountain. He expresses to him the terms of the covenant. Moses goes down, shares it with the elders. The elders say, "Thumbs up, good idea, we'll go for this covenant." So Moses goes back up and tells God, "Yep, it's a deal. We've got a covenant in the making." Step one done. Step two, the ceremony. Now, the whole idea of having slain animals and the whole nation of Israel passing through is a bit ridiculous. So something different happens, and that happens in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now, instead of, animals are still slain, but instead of people walking through the animals, the blood of the animals is sprinkled upon the people, which serves the same process. Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8. Let me read that to you. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, So that's God's side. And then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So that's reciting the terms of the covenant, which would have usually be done as you walk through between the animals. And then verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So this is the covenant ceremony. This is which is confirming both God and Israel to be participants in this covenant. The third step of the covenant would be the cutting of the covenant, where the two representatives would have cut their hands and become blood brothers. Couldn't really do that with God. But there had been the shedding of blood with circumcision instituted under the Abrahamic covenant, and that was reconfirmed to be an aspect of the Mosaic covenant in Leviticus 12, verse 3. So that could be argued to be the cutting of the blood then. Apart from that, there doesn't seem to be anything that kind of fits that step 3 criteria. But on to step 4. A covenant meal would be shared between the participants of the covenant. And if you were to carry on in Exodus chapter 24, we see from verse 9 that covenant meal taking place between Moses, Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders. So let's read. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So there we see the chief representatives of Israel go up the mountain, and they share a covenant meal with God. They ate, and they drank. So that's the fourth criteria of cutting a covenant established. What was the fifth one? Making a memorial. And we see that memorial in chapter 24, verses 12 to 15. And of course, the memorial was the covenant, the Ten Commandments of the covenant written on the two tablets of the stone. Those two tablets of stone were the memorial. So let's read verses 12 to 15 of chapter 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now, just a point of note about these stone tablets. You might think, well, there's going to be five commandments on one and five commandments on the other. That would not be the case. All 10 commandments would be written on one tablet of stone, and all 10 commandments would be written on the other tablet of stone. You've got God's copy, and you've got Israel's copy, the way you'd have in any contract. Everybody would have both copies of the contract there. And what would happen with these tablets of stone? They were put in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was with them wherever they journeyed in the wilderness. Of course, would be in the tabernacle, first at Shiloh, then later on at the temple in Jerusalem. There was a memorial there, always to remind Israel of the covenant that they had made with Israel. So there we go, the five-step procedure of cutting a covenant, and we see how that took place there at the foot of the Mount of Sinai. So now I want to go on and talk a little bit about the purpose of the covenant. Now, some have speculated that if you observe all the laws of Moses, you will be saved. Perhaps because Jesus answered the rich young man's ruler's question. You might remember the rich young ruler said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember what Jesus answered? He listed a number of the commandments. He basically told them, observe the law. So one would naturally assume, well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I need to observe the law. But that was not Jesus' objective when he was talking to that rich young ruler. What he was trying to show him is that it's impossible to keep the law. It's impossible for a man to be saved through this observation of the law. It's impossible for a man to save himself. Remember what I said before? Salvation is always by grace through faith. No other method. Not by observation of the law. It's by grace through faith. Let's just think about Israel for a second. God showed Israel grace when they were in captivity, in slavery, in Egypt, by sending Moses, a deliverer. And Israel responded in faith by applying the blood of the Lamb to their houses. And the result was the nation was saved. Salvation by grace through faith. Now God had redeemed Israel from Egypt before the Mosaic covenant was given. Let me say that again. God had redeemed Israel from Egypt before the Mosaic covenant and laws were given. The Mosaic law didn't precede salvation, it followed salvation. The same way that God writes his law on our hearts after we're saved. The law was not a way of salvation. So now you might be asking yourself the question, well, if observation of the Mosaic laws and the Mosaic covenant was not a way of salvation, what was its purpose? Well, it did have a number of purposes. I'll only identify a few of them here, but it was to protect Israel, to preserve Israel, and to define Israel. Let's look at this definition of Israel. Note, again, if we go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, what does it say? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he says. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and you shall be to me a holy nation. So the law that comprises the terms of the Mosaic covenant is what will make Israel a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that would make the nation distinct and special. But also within the terms, within the laws of Moses, it would make them distinct by the way that they would worship, because it would define how their worship should take place. And their worship would be very different from the worship of the pagan nations. It would make them distinct by their diet. What they would eat, what they wouldn't eat, would make them distinct from the rest of the nations. It would also make their lifestyle different. The way that things that they were permitted to do or prohibited from doing would make them distinct from the rest of the nations. And of course, it would define their relationships. An Israelite was only able to marry another Israelite unless that other person converted to Judaism, of course. So here we see that what the Mosaic law does, the Mosaic covenant, is it defines Israel as a nation and it makes them distinct and separate from the rest of the nations. And by making them distinct and separate from the rest of the nations, making them a holy nation, if you like, it would also make sure that Israel was preserved. So the Mosaic law had a preserving effect. The Mosaic laws would have that preserving effect by keeping them separate, distinct from other nations, keeping them from assimilating into the surrounding cultures. And then once you assimilate, you lose your distinctiveness, of course. And it would keep them bound to God. The Mosaic covenant and its laws was not and is not a way of salvation for Israel, but in many respects is a way of sanctification for Israel. The Mosaic covenant is not a way of salvation for Israel, but a way of sanctification for Israel. The same way the word of God has a sanctifying effect on those who are born again. Doesn't the word of God keep us distinct from the world? Doesn't the word of God keep us from assimilation into culture? Doesn't the word of God keep us bound to God? And in the same way it would do for Israel. It would keep them, it would define who they were and preserve them as a people. Now there were other purposes to the law of Moses, and it might be that I go into those in some more detail on the second talk, but at this stage that's all I want to say. Now, every covenant has its terms, its provisions perhaps, which would be agreed at the negotiation stage. The Noahic covenant had 6 terms, the Abrahamic covenant had 13 terms. The terms for the Mosaic Covenant is what we commonly call the Law of Moses, and there was a total of 613 commands. So can you imagine sitting through me going through all 613 terms this evening? I don't think any of you would stick with me. But these 613 terms or commandments are recorded between Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. So you can go home and read up on those at your own pleasure. I do actually have a list of all 613 commandments that was given to me by my friend Roman at Calvary Chapel Bristol. So I can send you a copy if you really are interested. I'm boring enough to be interested, which is why I got a copy off of him. Anyway, Israel apparently signed up to this covenant, and it kind of seems to me without knowing all the terms, because we saw them signing up to it at the bottom of Mount Sinai before all they had been listed, because they were listed throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth. So I guess they were trusting in the goodness of God, much the same way as we sign the terms and conditions on a new mobile phone without really reading them, just trusting in the goodness of the phone company. More fool us. But while the terms of the covenant were first revealed at Mount Sinai, 38 years later, they were repeated to Israel on the plains of Moab. You see, the book of Deuteronomy means second law. And what you've got here is the second generation of Israel who would enter the promised land. The first generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, they failed to walk faithfully and obediently to God. And so God said, everybody who's 20 years older and older will die in the wilderness. It will only be the second generation that goes into the promised land. And so you had people on the plains of Moab 40 years later, ready to go into the promised land. But God had to repeat the covenant. There was like a renewal of vows. And so everything within Deuteronomy is a repeat of what had been said before, all of the terms and conditions, and then they agreed to the covenant again before they went in to the promised land. Now, a standard aspect of covenant conditions were that the blessings, that there were to be blessings and curses. And the blessings would be enjoyed on obedience to the terms of a covenant, and curses were to be faced on the basis of disobedience to the terms. The blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant are first recorded in Leviticus chapter 26, but they're repeated again in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. The blessings for observing the Mosaic Covenant were a guarantee of fruitfulness in the crops and cattle, victory over their enemies, peace and prosperity in the Promised Land. But the curses would come in a series of five cycles. If Israel failed to observe the terms of the covenant, God would cause certain curses to fall on the people and the land. If Israel continued to disobey the terms of the covenant, God would add more curses to those that were existing. And if Israel continued in their hardness of heart and disobedience to the law of Moses, the fifth and the final cycle would see Israel removed from the land, which of course occurred at the hands of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and finally the Romans. It's only been in recent years that we've seen the Israelites returning to the land. Of course, the wonderful thing with God is if Israel at any time repented of their disobedience to God and returned to faithful observation of the terms of the covenant, all the curses would be immediately lifted and all the blessings of God would fall and resume. Henry Light, in his hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, said, praise him for his grace and favour to his people in distress. Praise him still the same as ever, slow to chide, but swift to bless. And nevermore have we seen God slow to chide, but swift to bless, than in these five cycles of discipline. Okay, almost at the end, guys. The composition of the terms. So, talking just a little bit more about these 613 terms of the Mosaic Covenant, the Law of Moses. To help to remember them, there are 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. You can remember the negative commands because there's a negative command for every day of the year. The positive commands were ones that started, you shall do whatever, And the negative commands are, you shall not do whatever. So, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 32, there's a positive command. You shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man. So there was a positive command to show respect to those who are older than you, especially those with grey heads. I can see Jackie touching her hair there. So I'll be rising before her and before Ray, her husband, a little bit later on, and showing them honour. One of the negative commands was in Leviticus 19:14. You shall not curse the deaf, and nor put a stumbling block before the blind. And you've got to kind of wonder, what kind of people do you have to say don't put a stumbling block before the blind? It shows you how bad the people of Israel were that God had to give them that command. But there it is, a negative command. Now, the law of Moses, yes, 613 commands split between positive and negative, but they can also be seen as 603 commands built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Those ten form the common law precedent, if you like, on which all the other laws are derived. So you've got these Ten Commands and all the other commands cascade down from those. So, for example, a precedent would be the command, you shall not commit adultery. But the pattern that followed down from there would be all the 20 derivative laws to do with unlawful sexual relations, which are found in Leviticus 18. Those laws in Leviticus 18 are all derived from that one command about not committing adultery, about sexual purity. However, some of you might already have it going through your mind about an account in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, which says, Matthew 22, we'll be getting to this in Sunday school shortly, won't we? Matthew 22, verse 35. Jesus in the temple, being tested by the various different religious leaders at that time. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," Jesus says. So we see that all the law doesn't just hang on 10 commandments, it just hangs on two commandments. So, and see, these 10 commandments, if you like, upon which rest the rest of the commandments, are actually built on the foundation of two commandments, both of which are rooted in love. You are to love the Lord your God and you love your neighbour. And all the terms of the Mosaic Covenant fall into these two categories. But then the command to love your neighbour is really born of the command to love the Lord your God. If you love the Lord your God, then you will automatically love your neighbour. So what you have is an entire law code of 613 commands built upon the one commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. The entire Mosaic Covenant is built upon the premise of love. And though at first daunting with its 613 commands, you think to myself, how can I ever cope with this? It was very simple. Love the Lord your God, then everything else will naturally follow from that. Of course, the complication, the problem with Israel is they were a hard-hearted people who didn't love God. And so they twisted and manipulated the law and the various laws to enslave the people and benefit themselves. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law." Love is the fulfilment of the law. There we have Paul actually affirming that the entire Mosaic Covenant is built upon the premise of love. 613 commands boiled down to one word, love. Isn't that incredible? However, if Israel failed this law of love, how can we be expected to succeed where Israel failed? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 to 19 give us the answer. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, which reads, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. By ourselves, we cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. But if we are born again, if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, if he abides in us and we abide in him, then his love is made perfect in us. And that love is all that we need to know that we fulfill the requirements of the law. Jesus is the answer to fulfilling the law. Make sure you abide in Christ, then the law will not be a burden to you." So that fulfills part one. Part two will pick up next week. I want to talk a whole lot more about the application of the Mosaic Covenant to our lives, how we relate to it, how it affects us. So until then, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, help us not to be burdened by law, but help us to be blessed by our relationship with Jesus. Help us to endeavour to get closer to him who is the perfect embodiment and the fulfillment of the law, the one who is the perfect embodiment of love. Help us to be drawn into a deeper relationship, into a deeper love for Jesus, and help us to rest and abide in the security that provides us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.